Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, this evening for your word. Your word is light, the light to our path, a lamp to our feet. For you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we know you and yet walk in the darkness, O God, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light, even as you are in the light, O God, truly the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from each sin, from all sin. And we have fellowship with one another in this place. And so we pray, O God, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, O God, that you would enable us this evening, O God, to take stock of our lives and the great subject of living unto God, and that we would pursue holiness, O God, for you are holy. And we offer these prayers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 12, and let's read together. Let's read actually from verse 1 down to verse 17. We'll be speaking mostly tonight in verse 12 to verse 17. Let's get the context together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the author, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You remember, these people are just discouraged. They've lost so much in the Christian faith already. They've lost the love of friends and family. They've been cast out of their households. They're persona non grata at the great feasts of the Jewish calendar, but like not being welcome at a 4th of July cookout or grill at your friend's house, family, here. They've been cast out of the synagogue, which is, to the Jewish Christian, was a bit like being cast out of this place. It's where your friends were, the men above you, around you, beneath you. It's your community. And they were getting discouraged. And the writer, you remember, reminded them that part of the problem of their discouragement was they weren't thinking enough about the sufferings of Christ. He suffered hell for our redemption. And he said, you have not yet struggled to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. You're thinking too much of your own sufferings, he said, and not enough of your Savior's. It's a tough word. But sometimes we need tough words to keep our head on straight. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. I wonder this evening, do you mean to finish the race well? Do you intend to live now the way you will wish you had lived when you come to die? Do you entertain a fond hope of seeing the Lord in peace? He says later, pursue holiness without which holiness, in the Greek, it's the which refers back to the holiness, no one will see the Lord. One of the first books I read, 26 years ago now, in my walk with God, was a book by Richard Alderson called No Holiness, No Heaven. No one, of course, is saved by holiness, but yet also no one can be saved without holiness. I don't know how we can read a passage such as this and come up with any other doctrine. Jesus himself said, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, but he that endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said many things, like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And these are people on the last day of judgment who are so sure that they're going to enter heaven that they argue with the judge of all the earth. He appears in the great white throne of judgment. The great men of the world flee from him, his presence. He's the one before whom John says, behold, he's coming with the angels, and every tribe will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. But these people stand forward to argue with him as the angels separate the sheep from the goats and put them on the wrong side of the great divide. These people stand up to argue with Christ. Lord, Lord, and they double the name. It's like Samuel. Samuel, Samuel, God said. It's a doubling of his name, intimate. We know you. There's a mistake here. We're being put on the wrong side, Lord. And Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord. Many. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. Human beings carpeting the earth in front of the great white throne of judgment, every man, woman, boy, or girl who ever lived. And in that great multitude, Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach your word in your name? Did we not do many wonders in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And you think, oh, I know, they were the blackguards, the TV preachers who were in it for other reasons than the Lord. But interestingly, in the Greek, and Greeks, like the Hebrews, tend to put the most important words at the beginning of the sentence. I don't know, maybe it's because they were concerned they would die before they got to the end. So they put the important words at the beginning. And in the Greek, it says, in your name did we not do many wonders, and in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name did we not cast out demons. It wasn't just what they did, but why they thought they were doing it, do you see? These are people who spoke the word of God. These are people who spoke and demons listened and obeyed. It's impressive, isn't it? Lord, there's some mistake. And I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you. I had no intimate dealings with your soul. You thought you knew me, but I didn't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see the problem. They said, Lord, Lord, with their lips, but they weren't living, Lord, Lord, with their lives. And Jesus says, depart from me. Men like Demas. You remember Demas? How Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. But Demas has forsaken him. That's amazing. Demas, you remember, had been spoken of twice by the Apostle Paul in such approving language. Colossians 4:14. Paul speaks of Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. He greets you as well. Or in Philemon 23, Epaphras sends greetings to you. And so does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul ranked Demas along with Luke. And for several years, it seems, alongside Luke and others of Paul's trusted workers, he preached, and Paul was very encouraged. He never thought there was something wrong with Demas. But then came that moment when Demas, his true colors shone through, and he forsook Paul, he forsook the gospel, and he forsook Christ because he loved this present world. John Piper says a double life lived contrary to the Christian conscience is a shipwreck about to happen. And with constantly in Paul's mind, you remember how he speaks to Timothy? This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. You can coast. You don't need to try, but you mean, Timothy, I know you, you're my child, and God has spoken, there's been prophecies made about you, Timothy. What you're going to do for God. Don't worry about holiness. You just coast. That's what Paul says, is it? This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, by these words from God, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, you must fight, Timothy. no holiness, no heaven, and no holiness without a fight. Are you in the fight this evening? Are you living intentionally to get to heaven? Sometimes people will say, I don't want a lot of religion. I don't want to be a holy Joe, we called them back in Northern Ireland. I don't want to be too weird for Jesus. Just enough to get me into heaven. Reminds me of the story, I'm sure you've heard it, of two men walking through the jungle and they come into a clearing and there's a lion sleeping in the clearing. And these two friends stop. And the lion opens his eyes. And one of the friends takes his backpack off his back. And his friend says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Shh." And the lion stands up. And the friend unzips the backpack. The friend says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Shh." And the lion starts to walk slowly toward the friend. And the friend starts walking back. And the friend with the backpack takes his boots off one at a time. And his friend says, "What are you doing?" "Shh." And he pulls out of his backpack a pair of Nike running shoes. And he puts one on. "What are you doing?" "Shh." And then the other one on. And his friend says, "You're not going to outrun the lion." And his friend says back, "I'm not trying to outrun the lion. I'm trying to outrun you." Yeah, sorry. It's been a long day. So, we all need friends like that, don't we? But are you running intentionally to get to heaven? The hounds of hell are on your heels. The world is beckoning you to slow down. There's a friend inside your heart that rather likes the calls from the crowd. Slow down. Don't exhaust yourself, man. Don't expend too much energy. Don't take it too seriously. And if you have your head on straight, you're saying to yourself, don't take it too seriously. Heaven and hell are on the line. My never-dying soul is on the line. What do you mean, don't take it too seriously? How can you run this evening with the expectation to see Jesus, his blessed face, and hear that word, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Well, it'll take three things. They're all in this passage. First of all, you must come to see afflictions as God's gift. It's last week's sermon again. But notice in verse 12, he says, Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's an athletic illustration. He's been speaking about running the race, you remember. And there's that point in a race when you get tired and your muscles get weak and you maybe get a sore ankle. And it's agony and it's hard to run. You go through the pain barrier in the marathon, about 17 miles, they tell me. And those last, 6 miles are just awful. Agony every step. All your joints sore, your back sore, your hips sore, your knees sore. You're running and it's exhausting. And you want to slow down and your knees and arms begin to fall to the side and you start slowing down. And you feel lame. And if you aren't careful, especially in a cross-country race when you're running through a forest maybe, and there's roots and cobblestones and things that could trip you up, and you're tired and your muscle tone is down, you're not paying attention, you can trip over a root and not just be lame and sore, but dislocate your ankle and be out of the race altogether. And he says, don't do that. Don't let exhaustion get the better of you. Make straight paths for your feet. Watch where you're putting your feet, man, the writer's saying. Now, what's he mean? Well, the first word of the verse tells you. Therefore, he says. These are people who are discouraged by their trials, the pain, the agony of the life, the rejection, the shame, the constant battling, a cancel culture. People saying they look weird at school, at college, in the workplace. The agony of not standing the diversity statement. Oh, it's you know, the thought of being fired, cancelled. And the writer says, therefore. You've got to think about what? Don't think about the pain, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He's talking about the sufferings in the life of a Christian, especially persecution and affliction. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Jesus says through Paul. And those afflictions, those sufferings in particular, are signs of the Father's love for you. Remember, they prove your sonship. And there's a purpose to them, to make you holy and righteous and true. They're discipline from your Father. Therefore, you must see afflictions as God's gift. That's hard to do. On Friday night, we're driving to Abbeville. I didn't see it that way. I mean, it was only a small affliction. It wasn't really that big. I mean, we're going to a really nice bed and breakfast, but I want to be there early in the evening and look forward to a nice meal at a nice restaurant, a farm-to-table restaurant, a nice walk through Abbeville in the evening with my wife and kind of a romantic time together. And instead of that, we arrived at 10:30, almost 11 o'clock, and it was just exhausting. We arrived in a bit grumpy, and I was driving down these back country roads just thinking of all of the trouble. And I wasn't thinking about God at all. I was thinking about me, myself, and I.com. And now my plans had been messed up and my parade had been rained upon. That's really a silly Friday evening, of course. But that's our natural propensity, isn't it? We tend to take our eyes off God. We tend to allow suffering to draw our thoughts, our hopes, our desires, everything inward, negativity. All these things are against me, we think to ourselves. And those kind of thoughts will not help you run. And running is what you need to do if the hounds of hell are at your feet. So the first thing you must do is see affliction as God's gift. Secondly, you must strive after godliness. Strive. Strive for peace with everyone. That's a very powerful word. It's the word used in Revelation 12 about the dragon pursuing the church. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And he was furious and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. You're to pursue holiness with passion. How much passion? With the same kind of passion that the devil pursues your soul. He's never resting. Day and night he's plotting and planning and scheming how to bring you down. Then if you mean to escape him, the writer says, you need to run with the same kind of passion in a Godward direction. Strive, pursue. Persecute, the word can be used to mean. Persecute peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And you see there, he's defining godliness on two levels. Horizontally, we must pursue peace with others. Pursue peace with everyone. Even the difficult people who annoy you, who frustrate you. Even those people you have maybe a natural rub against. Maybe one of the elders, maybe even the pastor. Maybe you find yourself, you struggle with one of the elders, one of the pastor, and you feel there's a personality rub, maybe. And maybe your soul is vexed. And maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a relationship with a wayward covenant child. Or your parents. Or your brother or your sister that vexes you. The goody two-shoes in the family. You just don't like them. And the writer says, you must, if you mean to get to heaven, you must strive. You must persecute peace. You must make it your business to be a peacemaker, not a warmonger. Why did he mention peace on earth first? Isn't it so often the case that if we have war down here, if we're not making peace down here, if our relationships are fraught with conflict, it distracts us from God? It's like, remember in James, quickly turn over in James 4. I'll pick up actually in James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, 3:13, by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. When we are jealous of other people, what they have, and with selfish ambition for ourselves, what we want, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. And then he goes on, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You want something so badly that you're willing to fight in order to get it. And so you desire and do not have. So you murder, not literally, of course, but figuratively, with your eyes, your heart, your words. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And the writer says, such a mindset, such a habit of quarreling shows and betrays a heart that's profoundly estranged from God. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's not a new subject. He's speaking about fighters. When you fight that way, you show you've more in common with the world than with heaven, with the devil than with God. You need the Holy Spirit to come into your heart and give you grace. Pursue peace, the writer says, horizontally, but also vertically. And holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. What is holiness? It's a life of consecration to God. A life of devotion. It's a life of separation. That's what the word means. That you're separate from sin and worldliness. And you're separated to God. That your mind, your ears, your eyes, your lips, your hands, your feet belong to God, not yourself. We're determined, the holy man is, to be different. Are you determined to be different this evening? Little book by edited by C.J. Mahaney. It's simply called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. And in it, in the first chapter, Mahaney says, today the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, that'll come next, but seduction by the world. And then he quotes from Spurgeon. He said, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. He says, imagine I take a blind test in which my task is to identify the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. My choices are an unregenerate individual and you, two people. And I'm given two reports detailing conversations, internet activity, manner of dress, iPod playlists, television habits, hobbies, leisure time, financial transactions, thoughts, passions, and dreams. The question is, would I be able to tell you apart? Would I discern a difference between you and your unconverted neighbor, co-worker, classmate, or friend? Two different ways of living. The world is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from Him. The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. You think it's only music and media. But that's not the case. Music, people sing about what really matters to them. What do the songs you listen to say that really matters to you? You say, well, it's only the beat, it's the music, but no, there's the words in the background. Let me see if I can find it here. Where is it? I had marked it. Yeah. What are the themes? Independence and rebellion. I am my own authority. Emotionalism. Oh, to feel is to know. That's where you find true life. Temporal narcissism. 5 years ago is ancient history. The love of pleasure. Oh, it's all about me and what feels good to my body, what looks good to my eye. Sexual immorality. Marriage and purity are so yesterday. Transience. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Is your music, do you listen to? Is it helping you love God more? Is it drawing your soul toward Christ? It's a serious business. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive. Holiness. How much holiness is enough? Well, Jesus says it depends what you want. Do you want to make it to heaven? Or do you want to enjoy the world? What's your priority? But I think if you're honest with yourself, really honest, if you really mean to get to heaven, you'll want all of the holiness you possibly can get. Not to try and earn your way to heaven, of course, but because you want to know God. want to please him. You want to be conformed to him. You want to know him. That's where your life is. You've set your mind above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God on high. You're setting your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden up there with Christ, not down here with your friends in the world, but up there with Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will see him as he is and be like him. And Paul says, then put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to covetousness and idolatry. Where's your life? Are you dead to heaven and alive to the world? Or are you dead to the world and alive to heaven? And lastly, you need to steer away from obvious pitfalls. You need to see your trials as evidences of God's blessing. You've got to strive for peace and holiness, godliness. You've got to steer away from obvious pitfalls. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What's that mean? It's the same word used back in Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. To fail to reach it. Remember how he goes back to the wilderness years of Israel walking from Egypt into the promised land, and how God says, therefore, if you hear his voice, quote Psalm 95, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God calling you out of the world into the promised land. And there's this sense, no, God can't mean that. No, I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the world for a while. And I'm justified by faith alone. So I can afford to enjoy my sin. It's not that serious. There's not that much at stake. Salvation is free. I don't have to strive for it. That's true. Justification is free. We don't have to strive for it. We are justified, and there's nothing we bring to the table. Absolutely nothing. We come with empty, dirty hands, and Christ saves us. We're justified by faith alone. But as Calvin says, the faith that justifies us is never found alone. We're saved, sins forgiven. But as it comes into our hearts, it produces a yearning, a longing. It's a death to the world and a living to a new reality. Don't fail to obtain the grace of God. It's free. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it, many become defiled. What's he mean? He's pointing back to Deuteronomy 29, actually, there. And it's an interesting passage about the root of bitterness. And just to quickly read it to you. Verse 18. Small print, can't find it. There it is. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear. You close your ears up, and I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Like when you're upstairs in your bedroom, perhaps, and your mother calls you, and you just kind of, you're watching television or playing a video game, and you kind of hear, but you don't want to hear, so you just pretend you don't. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you that today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, and that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. That's chapter 30, I mean chapter 29, I'm reading the wrong verse, but that's the same kind of idea. Yes, verse 18, 29, sorry. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, presses himself in his heart saying, I shall be safe, though I will walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry light. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in his book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Here's a man, and he's being warned to turn away from other gods, and he goes, no, no, it's okay, I'm going to be safe. The mercy of the covenant will make it up. I can live in my sin, still enjoy mercy. And that kind of thinking can draw you away, and Moses says, I declare to you that you shall surely perish. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I will walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And Moses is telling you in the Old Testament, and the writer to the Hebrews is telling you in the New Testament, that is not true. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, direct quote, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's a spreading sin. It's an attitude in the church that can spread. In my first church, it happened. There was a small group of, actually it began with one connected woman who had bought into the unbalanced view of sonship, that the Christian life is all grace, 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 grace. She had a view of God that only allowed for when sin abounds, grace does not, but does much more abound. But she had no room in her gospel for remember Lot's wife. And so when I would preach remember Lot's wife, she would say, that's legalism. And it was her. One, and then it was two, and then it was three, and then it was four, and then it was five. She had a difficult life, lots of struggles in her home. And she would spread sympathy. My life's so hard. I want encouragement. And I come to church, and the pastor, all he preaches about is holiness. And the ladies would gather around, there, it's okay. And slowly but surely, this half a gospel began to spread through the church, and it cost minister after minister after minister their place in that church. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The Greek is very emphatic. Here's a man who had birthright, the firstborn, primogeniture. He had the promise of blessing from his father, and he sold it as if it was nothing. A single meal. And his nature was sexually immoral. He married a Canaanite, as you remember. And he wasn't holy. Horizontally, he was sexually immoral. Vertically, he was unholy. And that horizontal wickedness, that vertical rebellion, came out in his attitude toward the things of God. And he sold his place in the covenant community, the purposes of God, for a meal. A single meal. And for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And that's not saying there's no grace, of course. We know that Esau's heart never sought God for God's sake. He was angry at Jacob. He felt Jacob had stolen what was rightfully his. All he could see was Jacob's sin and Jacob, the twisting, thieving brother. But he never ever saw his own sin, that he had sold his place in the line of the covenant for a meal, a piece of bread and a bit of stew. Never felt that, never confessed that, never came to God and said, "Oh Lord, I've traded you cheaply, I've ignored you and despised you." No, he was angry with his brother, and that's all he saw. And so he never really repented, though he had a worldly sorrow. It's a sober thing. Are you serious about getting to heaven this evening? You've got to learn to see the struggles and trials of your life and see them intellectually, theologically, as a sign of God's blessing, his fatherly care of you. You've got to determine to strive, to seek, to pursue, to be holy and to be at peace with other men, to be defined by horizontal godliness and vertical godliness, that your life belongs to God in Christ. And the stress here is what you must do. Yes, it's by the Spirit. By the Spirit, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We know that, right? But here, the writer doesn't want to take your eyes off what you must do. You, their verbs here are all things you and I must do. By grace, yes. By the Spirit, yes. But you must still do it. You must lift up your drooping hands. You must find it through the logic of the gospel and the providence of God and the goodness and love of your Father. You must find within yourself from these truths the will to strengthen your weakness and your desire to give up and to press on. And you must strive. You must mean to get to heaven, and you must steer your soul away from these obvious pitfalls, one of which is the sensuality of the body. Esau, a man who would sleep with anyone, even a Canaanitess, and who would trade his soul for a piece of meat and bread and stew. A man driven and governed by the lust of his flesh. And you are what you repeatedly choose to do. And Esau revealed his character by making one choice after another that demonstrated he cared nothing for God, only about sex and his body. And he was never given the opportunity to repent. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. God didn't restore his soul. God didn't turn him round. God didn't stop him. Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. And of course, the wonder is not that God would hate Esau. The wonder is that God would love Jacob or me or any of you here in this room. But the writer here in this text is focusing on what you must do. And I can't take the edge off that by going to other texts that show that it's God working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. That is true. But this text is screaming, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a heaven to win and a hell to escape and a Christ to meet. And by the authority of heaven and earth, I tell you, without holiness, no one, not I, and not you. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And Jesus says, do you want to get to heaven? Are you determined to be holy? Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love for us, O God. We thank you for your love for us, that you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you, O God, that though we were dead, yet you've made us alive. That we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We could never run unless you were giving us the grace to run. Every thought of holiness comes down from you. It is a gift of grace to respond to grace. You aren't waiting, O God, tonight for us to make the first move in this endeavor. And yet there are some times you come to us, O God, and you'll speak to us as if you're the one doing all of the work. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and do them. That is true. That's behind the scenes. And yet there are other times, O God, you come to us and you speak as if we are the ones who must take responsibility. But we are. And you say strive. And you say see to it. And you say therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Watch where you're walking so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. And I pray, Father, this evening, for myself and for this congregation, O God, that we would be men and women who take action and live with intention and determine, O God, to be holy, dedicated to you, to live now as we shall wish we had lived when we come to see the Lord. And we offer these prayers, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.